It is an honor to be a part of the service this evening. Diane and I enjoy the prayer times here so much and enjoy the ministry of this church. I have to tell you honestly that we have been a part of this congregation for a number of years, and I'm committed and thankful for the emphasis that is placed upon cross-generational ministry and our focus toward building up the body of Christ in a way that has a biblical approach and not just personality focused. So it's a joy, Pastor Jeff. What a privilege to be a part of this, and what a privilege to be here tonight. This evening, I was asked to share from Mark chapter 2. And I love the book of Mark. It was actually the first book that I spent any time in study on. And this will tell you when I began to study the book of Mark. It was my teen Bible quiz challenge. That was the book that we were going to study. Now, in case any of you may mistake this, that was a long time ago for me. Now, this is not gray. This is ash blonde hair, but that still was a long time ago for me. And I love the study of the Word of God. But when I did it as just a young teenager, I can't tell you honestly that I studied it for its application to me. I studied it primarily to ask questions or to answer questions. And I am so grateful tonight that we have an opportunity at looking at a portion of Scripture that to me is one of the key portions of Scripture for establishing biblical foundations within the body of Jesus Christ. And this book of Mark has some powerful things to say about how we should live. Now, you have to understand, I really wasn't raised in a home that had as a primary focus the word grace. I had two of the best parents in all of the world. My mother and my father loved each other. They loved God desperately. But we lived in a period of time where many of the beliefs that we had were interpreted in terms of what you do or what you do not do. And I'm thankful for many of those, to be honest with you. For instance, I have yet to this day to, and I'm not going to, by the way, but I have yet to this day to even taste alcohol in any form. I've never touched a cigarette. Now, let me tell you what I did do. Smoking a cigarette did look cool to me, Pastor. Blowing smoke out of your nose and out of your mouth just seemed to be a cool thing. But I would not, under any circumstance, touch tobacco. So I cut off a square piece of newspaper, and I went into the house and got the old pencil sharpener, and I emptied some of the pencil shavings into that square piece of newspaper. I rolled it up tight so that it looked just like a cigarette, let the end of that. You're all ready to do that. I would say to you, none of you do that, but if you are hooked on cigarettes, one draw on that kind of cigarette will break you immediately, I promise you. It will do that. I will never forget, we had Sunday, and Sunday was a special day. My mother would cook all of the meals on Friday night or Saturday night, and then Sunday would just warm them up because Sunday was a day of rest. We lived on a ranch. I was born and raised on a cattle ranch, so we had certain things that we had to do, but we were told that we were to go back into our room after the meal and were to rest and read our Sunday school papers. Now, as a young boy, about 13 years of age, that's not attractive. And so my brother and I sneaked out one Sunday afternoon and saddled up our horses and went over to a neighbor's place. And we decided that we would just enjoy calf roping on Sunday afternoon. That wasn't on the docket for my parents, but for me, I wanted to do it. And so, to make a long story short, my horse was trained to rope off of, his horse wasn't, and friends were there. And so while he was trying to get his horse used to the loop, I went into the woods and threw a loop around some stumps. And in the midst of that whole process, one of the stumps did not let go of my rope loop. So I climbed off of the horse, walked over, pulled the rope off of the stump, and I heard something turned around and the horse was beginning to trot away from me. So I stepped forward to stop the horse, and I stepped through the rope loop. And 3/4 of a mile later, after being drugged behind a running horse, he finally stopped, and I reached down and pulled the loop off of my leg. They went in and got some clothes for me. Unfortunately, they were white jeans, and all of the skin on my back had been taken off by that period of time, and I rode standing up in the saddle all the way home. My parents were still in bed. I walked into their room, supposed to be in my own room, and I said, "Mom and Dad, I got a problem. I've had a little bit of an accident." And they saw this entire red set of jeans from my blood, bolted out of bed, and the next few hours was some of the most painful of my life. Instead of going to a doctor, we took 2 bottles of peroxide, poured them into a tub, and a couple of inches of water. And I'll never forget, as I was standing there, my father looking at me and saying, "Wesley, Wesley, my boy, I should give thee a good spanking for violating the Lord's day. But it looks to me like the good Lord has already done a good job of that," he said. It was just kind of the background that we were in. I could tell you more on that story, but I won't. Needless to say, our focus at that point was not so much on grace as it was living under, I won't say law, but there were some certain laws that we lived under. What I wanted to share this evening is basically this concept. When you open your Bible to Mark chapter 2, and we'll have it there on the screen for you, it's an interesting portion of Scripture. But Mark chapter 2 and the verses we're going to be reading this evening, which is verses 13 through 17, cannot be fully understood unless we effectively understand the first part as well. So while we leave those verses up there, we're going to be getting a little bit into the first part of it itself and just exactly see where we're at. Before we actually read this, and we're looking beginning at verse number 13, when we're looking at that, we're going to get to it in just a minute. But one of the things that we always like to do is to think biblically, not just in terms of our present culture, but to think truly biblically, to get back into the context of the Scriptures. And sometimes that's a bit of a transition. I've been to the Holy Land a couple of times. If I have a chance, and we're going to have a couple of more opportunities, but someday, Pastor, and I know you've been there, I would like to visit the Holy Land without all of the schedule that is there. I'd like to take in my mind some specific events in the Bible that took place. And I would like to have just about 3 weeks or a month to do nothing but go to those locations, sit down with my Bible, and spend 3 or 4 hours or longer just meditating on the events that happened there. This is one of those events. And it's a powerful, powerful thing in my mind today or tonight because I have been at the location and place where this happened. So I can see it in my mind. So let's look at some of the biblical context of it. And before we do that, let's just try to relate it to today's culture a little bit. Let's imagine, for the sake of illustration, that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, had come into the world in our time. He didn't come into the world in the first century. He has come into the world in our time, in the year of 2016. But he's come for the same reason that he came then, to be a sacrifice for sin. Now imagine that in your mind. What would have been different? When you think back, for instance, to what we're going to read in Mark chapter 2, the first century period of time, Jesus has come to die. But let's imagine that it now takes place in 2016. What would be different? Well, if he had come at this time in this place, I believe he would have been killed for the opposite reason that he was killed in the first century. You say, "What do you mean by that, Wes?" Well, basically this, when you begin to study the Bible, then and there in the first century, he was rejected. Why? Let's just switch to that second slide for a moment and then go back. Why was he rejected in the first century that we were there? He was rejected because he was not religious enough. Read the scripture. We're going to read it in just a moment. But he was rejected because he was not religious enough. By standards of the Jewish religious leaders, predominantly the Pharisees, he was not holy enough. He was not righteous enough. He was not demanding enough. And so they crucified him. 2016. If Jesus came today to our country and in our time, he would be rejected and crucified because he was too holy. Very different context. The demands that he would make upon the lives of his people, though demands of grace, would in today's culture be viewed almost as if too demanding. And you see that happening within our culture and within our world today. What they crucified him for in the first century, they're rejecting him for in the 21st century. Same concept, same issues. Now, to understand this whole issue, let's go back and let's read the portion of scripture found in Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Here's what it says. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea. Well, that's chapter 3. I'm sorry. Let me back it up just a little. Getting ahead of myself. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." Well, wonder why he was called Levi. You know, friends, listen to me. If we want to really get something from the Bible, we want to be true students of the Bible, there's a number of things that we've got to have. But one of the most important things we have to have during our study of the Bible is like having our glasses, there's a big question mark. You should ask why. So many different places in Scripture. And secondly, you can't really study the Word of God very effectively if you don't have a vivid imagination. So I want you to use both of those, if you would, this evening. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Notice who the crowd was. They were reclining with his disciples and with Jesus. "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now we read over that casually almost, and we say amen to that. But if we're really going to allow that verse to make a difference in the impact of our church and of our lives within our culture, we have to take that verse much more serious than we do. I've already shared with you how people would consider the difference between the two. But why did they conclude this? He is the friend of sinners. That was the worst they could say about him. Why does he eat with tax collectors? He is the friend of sinners. It's because throughout his life, he seemed so welcoming to the people who were sinners. And he seemed so comfortable with the people that were deemed by the Jewish sect of that day to be religious people, the accepted ones. And yet Jesus confronted that in one of the most powerful ways. Their question was this: how can he possibly be the Messiah if he has a lower standard of righteousness than we do? He knows the law. How can he, as a friend of sinners, even consider being the Messiah if he has a lower standard than we do? And that was the problem. In their mind, Jesus wasn't even loyal to God. Now, how do we know that? In Luke chapter 7, verse 36, one of the Pharisees, it says, was requesting Jesus to dine with him. He entered the Pharisee's house, reclined at the table. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner, a prostitute, no doubt an immoral woman. And when she learned he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and began wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, that's what he's looking to, if he were a prophet or a Messiah, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. She is a sinner. Wow. It was unthinkable that he would come close to a sinner or allow a sinner to come close to him. It was interesting in the 15th chapter of Luke, when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them record this story, which places emphasis upon it. But here's what it says in the 15th chapter of Luke. All the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with him. That was the issue. That, in fact, was the scandal of the life of Jesus. It was actually the scandal of his entire ministry. And when you begin to take a look at it, you'll realize that several times he is called the friend of sinners. He welcomed them. So when you and I begin to look into the Word of God, if we're serious about bringing true Christianity into the 21st century, we have to stop asking how would our culture have responded when we begin to be, when we begin to grow as a church, and we have to begin to ask the question, how would Jesus want us to respond in the 21st century? And there's a major difference between the two of them. Now, you've got to imagine this within your mind, and it's a powerful, powerful statement that you could place within your mind. I remember standing really at the place that was considered the home of Peter. You've been there as well. We believe that it was also the home of Jesus himself. The home of Peter, which you can actually look into, they have done archaeological digs and as close as possible have identified it truly as the home of Peter, which would have been also the home of Jesus. It was the place where they, for instance, tore the roof off and let down the man that we read at in the first part of Mark and let him down, and Jesus heals him. Imagine the scene of that. But there's a powerful statement that actually takes place we cannot ignore. In the first part of this second chapter, it deals with the lame man, paralyzed man, that was let down. And Jesus violates everything in the minds of the Pharisees. The home was filled. The disciples were there. And when that lame man is brought and laid down in front of Jesus, what he does is scandalous. He establishes this. He forgives him of all of his sins. Your sins be forgiven you. And what is he establishing at that point? He's establishing who in reality has the right to forgive sins. You and I as church do not have the right to forgive sins. Christian people do not have the right to forgive sins. We don't even have the right, for that matter, to establish what a sin is. That's done biblically. And Jesus, in those first verses of Mark, establishes that he has the right to forgive sins. Now, I love that. When you begin to look at it, he says, your sins are forgiven. And that threw the Jewish leaders into an outrage because only God could forgive sins. But notice then what happens. The Bible makes this words. Now, here's where the next story comes in. He forgives the sins. He forgives the sins of those who are self-confessed sinners. But then the Bible specifically states that he left the house. Why did he leave the home? He left the home probably because of room issues involved with it. Because Jesus was always going outside and speaking where more of a crowd could gather around him. But he leaves that home, what would have been considered his house, and he goes from his house, and he begins to go down close to the seaside. So, in verse number 1 through 12, he has the authority to forgive sin, and now suddenly we learn who it is that he forgives. He has the power. Now in the second part of this portion of Scripture, we learn who it is that he forgives. First of all, with the call of Levi. That's a little bit of a background in verse 13. It says he went out again. He went out of what? I've already stated the house. He left the house with the purpose of going by the seashore. And what did he preach when he went there? Chapter 1, verse 14, it says, he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. But what happens here is one of the most amazing things that you will find in Scripture. Because Scripture chooses to record who he visited, but not only who he visited, who he called to be his disciple. And if you think the first part is scandalous, the second part is even worse. Because the scandal of grace in reality involves who Jesus sees as necessary for forgiveness. And that's true with every one of us that are seated in this place. He called a tax collector. Now, to us, that doesn't seem to hit home. But the way it worked with tax collectors was this. Rome offered tax franchises. They were sold to the highest bidder. So you had to have some money to get one. And once you got one, it was a way that you could make a fortune. But what is interesting about this whole situation is that the Bible identifies who the tax collector was sitting in his booth collecting taxes. Notice what it calls him. It actually calls him Levi. And it tells us who his father was. That's an amazing statement in Scripture. The name Levi is an interesting word, but the name Alpheus is also interesting. We don't know this individual usually as Levi because he became a disciple of Christ. We know him as Matthew. More than likely, Levi called himself that name. But when he became a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, his name changed. And Jesus comes along, sees this guy named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he says to him, follow me. That's it. No explanation. No sit down to share with him what he believed. He simply says, follow me. Wow. And then going a little further, the Bible says he came to James and John, did the same thing. They went away, followed him. And this is an explicit command. And notice what's happened. It's immediately obeyed. No questions asked. Levi, the tax collector, the sinner. It's immediately obeyed. Now understand, Capernaum was Jesus' hometown. More than likely, Levi, the tax collector, had heard the speaking and preaching and teaching of Jesus more than once. My guess is that when Jesus approached him, this man Levi had been trying to sort out the claims of Jesus for quite a period of time. And I'll tell you why I believe that in just a minute. Jesus had made some amazing claims, but Levi was at a point where he had no struggle leaving everything he had and following Jesus. Now, when he called fishermen, that wasn't as big a deal. Why wasn't it as big a deal? Because if you were a fisherman and he called you and you leave your father and the nets and the ship, if things don't work out, you can always come back. But Levi, not the case. His life was invested in his work. His future income was invested in his work. Everything he had was invested in his work. Rotten work, but it was everything that he had. And yet the Bible says immediately he left it. Now we're getting in to the part that I really want us to get to. It's a scandalous act on the part of Jesus, but here's what happens with this. As you begin to go further into this whole process, you'll find out that God begins to do something that applies to us today. We call the call of Matthew that he was actually a tax collector. But notice what happens. Immediately after his call, we see him in a unique position. He has gathered fellow tax collectors with him in his home. That's an amazing thought. I believe that Matthew had prepared, or Levi as we know him, had prepared already in his heart that Jesus was true and was real. And when the call came, follow me, there was no questions. And immediately after his following Jesus, he not only followed Jesus himself, but he gathered fellow sinners together around him. And he had a meeting together in his own home. And it was one of the most amazing meetings you will ever hear about. He actually gave testimony to his friends. And by the way, they were all in there eating with Jesus and his disciples. Notice the word. That's the first use of the word disciple in the book of Mark. The word is actually mathetes, and it's an interesting word because that word has reference specifically to a teacher. And I can imagine Matthew saying to his tax-collecting friends, I want you to come and listen to this guy. And the other disciples gathered together with him. But here's what's interesting. The Pharisees can't let it go. They're always dogging the steps of Jesus. They never leave him alone. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Now, I want to say this again to you. That was a scandal. The big scandal. They couldn't believe it. Eating symbolized acceptance and welcome and friendship. They wouldn't eat with anyone who was a sinner, and they would pride themselves on not touching a sinner or eating with a sinner, primarily based upon Psalms. And the thing that they held on to greatest was Psalms chapter 1, verse 1. And they would go back often and say, how blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. So they wouldn't even eat with a sinner. And yet here was the man who claimed to be the Messiah, who people thought was a true prophet, now gathering not just one disciple, who was a tax collector, but going to a tax collector's home and meeting with all kinds of tax collectors. Wow! We're almost finished here. How do we understand this? Well, his first answer is from an analogy. His second answer comes from authority. He makes this statement. They that are well do not have a need for a physician, but they that are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Whew! Scandalous. But the issue that we have to face is how that applies to us today. Jesus was saying, okay, you're righteous. I didn't come for you. I came for sinners. And that's an amazing statement that he makes as we bring this to a close. You see, here's the issue. They were so far from God, they could identify people as sinners. But instead of wanting God to be the source of their healing, they had no mercy on them. The concept was one, you're a dirty, rotten sinner, so you're isolated. There was no solution for their sin. Their concept was, sin is sin. Don't touch a sinner. Don't speak to a sinner. Don't relate to a sinner. And so what happens is that the sinner crowd had no opportunity for redemption. And Jesus was about to change that. Here's the issue. With Jesus, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Oh, I love that. So it is today, this church, the Church of Jesus Christ, whether we like it or not, here tonight, this church is not made up of good people. And the individual standing right now behind this desk is not here because he's a good people. We're sinners. And somehow we have to begin to view all of that through those lenses. How we view ourselves is the foundation and lens that help us understand how we should view the sinner who visits our church. Let me say that to you again. How we view ourselves is the foundation and lens that help us understand how we should view the sinner who visits our church. Our relationship to those who come who are sinners. You know, one of the things I'm most encouraged about here at Central Assembly, when I first began to attend this church, as many individuals in the church, I was an employee of the General Council. Probably the majority of individuals who attended the church at that time were employees of the General Council. I remember when Dr. Bradford first began to pastor this church, Pastor Jeff. I think it was almost a prophetic view of what he was going to see in the future as you came to begin to lead us. But the message that he preached was the most important message I believe this church could hear. You might remember that he set some tables up on the platform and he spoke on the money changers and how Jesus came and upset the table of the money changers and how we misunderstand what all of that means. His statement basically to us is that it's time for us to turn over some tables because the very Gentiles that weren't allowed into the temple area because people took their places were being kept from the presence of God because good people were manning the tables. And I remember when he went from one to another and began to turn the tables over. God then ultimately called him into another area of ministry. And God called the man who is now our pastor. And one of the things that I so appreciate is his heart for the lost. And I really believe that it cannot only be just the heart of the leadership of the church for the lost. We have to walk in through the doors of this building with a true understanding of who and what we are. Because an understanding of who we are brings acceptance to those who come. Because there will be sinners. And we are sinners also. You still with me? Wow. Yes, Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. But the only sin that he can forgive is the sin of those who know their wretchedness, acknowledge it, and put their trust in him. And I pray that every one of us will reach that spot. It's easy for me to be very judgmental, but tonight I just stand before you as a sinner. And my prayer is that because I'm a sinner saved by grace, I can participate in seeing many other individual sinners come into this building and be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? That is what grace is all about, Pastor Jeff.